And God bless you as we determine in our hearts to honour God and devote our time to Him on this Lord's Day, 5th of April 2020. Although we as the members of Coastline Baptist Church are unable to assemble ourselves together, as our usual practice is on a Sunday, due to the contagious coronavirus pandemic that has swept the entire world. Nevertheless, I believe it is important for us to still set aside the day to worship and praise the Lord, to remember each other and our missionaries in our prayers, and to be fed from His Word, as we normally would if we were to meet together in person and fellowship at our church building at Balaclava State School. This is the third Sunday since the Australian government, like most other national governments throughout the world, decreed that churches were to be included among the numerous organisations where large crowds of people normally gather together, whether for social, religious or whatever other reason, were to cease from doing so as a measure to try and contain the spread of the virus. In fact, out of concern for the members of our own small congregation, particularly those of us who are over 70 years of age, including myself, and also because of a number of our people who have compromised health that could make them vulnerable to this particular virus, we at Coastline made our own decision to suspend our services before the government issued their directive. As the leaders of the church who have a duty of care to the members of Coastline, both physical and spiritual, we decided to postpone our services on Sunday the 22nd of March, 1 week before the rest of the country was told to do so. Some church leaders throughout the world have taken issue with that directive from their government, arguing that the government is attempting to take away our rights of free speech and assembly, countering God's command for us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and for Christians not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But no government that I know of has singled out churches for shutdown, and neither have I heard yet that any government has ordered Christians to cease from reading their Bibles, praying, preaching the gospel, or any of the other things we have normally had freedom to do prior to the virus outbreak. This is simply a measure to attempt to curb the spread of the dangerous virus, and it applies to all groups, whether religious or otherwise. So today, although we cannot meet together in person, we certainly can do so in the spirit. And I would urge all of us, whether on our own or with our family members in our home, to set aside this Lord's Day doing what we normally do on any Lord's Day, singing hymns, praying, reading God's Word, and being fed by the preaching of God's Word. That being the case, for your encouragement, edification, and for the strengthening of all our relationships with the Lord, following is the message that the Lord gave me for Sunday, the 26th of March, the first Sunday that we didn't meet together. Quite amazingly, I believe that because of the current circumstances that we find ourselves in, and because of the circumstances that the unsaved find themselves in, the message today that I've got the Lord gave me is even more relevant today than it was three Sundays ago. You be the judge. My message today is from Matthew chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 9 through to 13. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13 reads, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory for ever. Amen." Most people, including myself, have recited the words of the Lord's Prayer without really giving much thought to the implications of what it actually is that they are praying, never really understanding clearly what it is that Jesus means when he teaches, "After this manner, therefore pray ye." This morning, however, I want us to look briefly at the second part of verse 10, where we have just read that we should pray to God in this manner, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Consequently, my message this morning is entitled, "Therefore pray ye, Thy will be done." As we think about this prayer request, a request that we are recommended by the Lord Jesus himself to offer before the Lord's throne of grace, I want us to consider, to try and comprehend how this particular petition might affect each one of us. Praying this prayer, or words to that effect, infers that we genuinely desire for God's will to be done on earth in the same manner that it is being done in heaven. This is a very serious matter and deserves our full attention and sober thought. Do we really desire for God's will to be performed in our lives personally, in our church corporately, in our homes and in our community? Really? If we do, then as I've already said, we really do need to carefully consider some of the consequences of such a prayer. From verse 10, we can establish that God's will truly is being done in heaven. Jesus said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." If Jesus relates this piece of information to us as part of his recommendation regarding things we should remember to pray about, telling us that God's will is being done in heaven, then I think we can take it for granted that that's what is truly happening. God's will is being done in heaven. As people who faithfully read our Bibles and believe what it teaches, we know for sure that there is no thing and nobody in heaven that is not fully conformed to the will of God. Unlike here upon planet Earth, we acknowledge that everything that happens in heaven is according to God's will. In heaven, there is no place for or acceptance of those who have no regard for God's will. When we who are genuine born-again Christians heard the gospel and we believed it and were convicted of our sin by the Holy Spirit and we cried out to the Lord to rescue us from sin's penalty, we were rescued and saved according to God's will and requirements in these matters and not according to our own will. Our own will is what got us into trouble in the first place. And it's our own will that needed to be put to death on the cross with the Lord Jesus when we truly got saved. In Galatians 6:14, Paul warned the new Christian converts against people who were deceived into thinking that they could retain some of their own worldly and fleshly will when appealing to the Lord to save them. Paul was clear that there was no place for our own worldly will in God's plan of redemption, and that the Christian's will has to be crucified on the cross with Christ, where he stated, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Paul reiterated this statement in Galatians 2:20, where he said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." In Luke 9:23, Jesus stipulated his requirements for anyone who wanted to claim for themselves that they were his true disciples. He told the people in very simple speech, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That's not the type of instruction anyone with a reasonable amount of self-will likes to hear. Most sinful human beings like to retain some degree of self-will in any transaction or agreement we make with someone else. We all like to keep the ball in our own court, so to speak, so that we can call the shots and be in control of the situation. But that arrangement doesn't work where the Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation are concerned. It's all Jesus or it's nothing. What did Jesus say? He said in verse 33 of Luke 9, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And just to be sure we understand this important truth about the death of our self-will and our tendency to keep things under our control, God saw fit to repeat this very important statement in two of the other Gospels. In Matthew 16:24 and in Mark 8:34. As well as that, in Mark 10:21, Jesus also quoted this special condition about self-will that everyone must abide by if they truly want to be one of his disciples. He stated to a very rich young man from the ruling class in Israel who came running to Jesus, expressing his ambition of being included in Jesus' group of disciples. The Lord Jesus told this eager, rich young man, he said, "Go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." In verse 22, we see the young man's response to this challenge to his own will, and having to submit self-will to the Lord's will. Verse 22 tells us that He was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Twice the Lord states in Luke chapter 14, reminding everyone of this strict rule about being one of his disciples. And both times it's to do with considering the cost of true discipleship when someone asked them the question, do you want to be sure of a home in heaven when you die? And then they get the person to say a sinner's prayer and promptly pronounce them as one of Jesus' disciples when they do. In Luke 14:27, Jesus said, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In Luke 14:33, Jesus said, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. In verse 23 of Luke 14, we see some of the things in our lives that Jesus said we must hold him to be more important than. Many people have a great struggle with these requirements, and even try to convince themselves that Jesus didn't really mean what he said when he plainly did say them, if we believe every word of Scripture to be true. In Luke 14:23, Jesus made the very controversial statement that is difficult for many of us to accept. He said, if any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Taking up our cross and following Jesus as one of his disciples is really a death sentence. It's a death sentence to our old life, which has been dictated to by our fleshly self-will. It's a resurrection to a new life of submission to the will of God. That's what our baptism is symbolic of. It's symbolic of being buried in death and raised to new life. We are taught this spiritual truth in Romans 6:3-7, where we read, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. But he that is dead is freed from sin. In Matthew 7:21, the Lord Jesus reminds everyone who claims to be his disciple that not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. As I've already mentioned at the beginning of this message, there is no thing and no body in heaven that is not fully conformed to the will of God. Unlike here upon planet Earth, everything that happens in heaven is according to God's will. The will of God is being perfectly performed in heaven, and Jesus has recommended that we pray for his will also to be done in the same manner here upon the earth. There are many scriptures that refer to God's will and how it applies in our Christian walk, but it should be noted that the use of the word will, as used here in the prayer, thy will be done, has reference to God's law and to what is acceptable to him. In Psalm 40 and verse 8, we read the words, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. The will of God and his law are inherently woven together and cannot be separated. To speak about one is to automatically speak of the other. To pray then that his will may be done here on earth as it is in heaven is to pray that his law, his revealed will as written in the scriptures, may be obeyed and honoured. His law is perfectly obeyed in heaven, and we, if we truly are his children, should zealously desire and pray that it may also be obeyed and honoured here on the earth. This is not a prayer that has any merit towards our salvation, because as we all know, no one is saved by obeying the law. Rather, this is a prayer from the lips of those who are already his children, those who already can say, Our Father who is in heaven. We the redeemed are to pray in this manner because we love our Heavenly Father, and because we love his commandments, and because we desire to please him and bring him honour. In John 15:10, Jesus said, If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. In John 14:15, Jesus also reminds us with a very clear statement, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Quite amazingly, some Christians accurately confess that they do not know what the will of God is. Yet any good concordance will quickly show that the Bible has many references to God's will, as it applies to the individual and as it applies to the church. But perhaps there is good reason why these self-professed Christians are not really aware of God's will, or even bother to try and discover what God's will actually is. God has declared his will to his people, and it is found in the Bible, his written word, spoken forth by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and written down by his holy apostles, prophets, and other inspired writers. God has made his word freely available to all mankind, so it can't be his fault if people are a bit vague about his will. I think everyone who has been a Christian for any length of time would be familiar with Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Here we read Paul's inspired words. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, he wrote, "I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Paul says in verse 2 that it is possible for us to know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When we pray according to God's prayer, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," it is possible for us to know what it is we are actually praying for. It's not just empty words that we are praying, hoping that somehow, in some strange way, God will perform his mysterious will behind the scenes. God has told us how it is that we might know his good and acceptable and perfect will. Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, imploring them, "I beseech you, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." To know God's will, we should first present ourselves to God as living sacrifices, which is only reasonable, seeing as how he saved us from a deserved destiny of punishment in hell. A living sacrifice is one whose body is alive, but he has crucified and put to death his own will, the love of self, and the deeds of the flesh that bring offence to God. Paul also tells us that if we really want to know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, then we should not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is perhaps one of the major things that modern Christians have the greatest difficulty with. Our fleshly self still wants to retain at least some of our former grip on the world, the things of the world, and worldly and fleshly pleasures, despite that we know that God forbids such things to those of us who claim to be his disciples. Many modern Christians have this idea that the world and its attractions is fun, and that God is not against Christians having some fun in their otherwise mundane, boring, and legalistic religious life. That type of thinking is rife in our contemporary churches throughout the world, and increasingly so in supposedly fundamentalist, Bible-believing and Bible-obeying independent Baptist churches. But it is only so because Romans 12, 1 and 2 has not been taught to them. And if it has, it hasn't been put into practice, particularly with regard to conformity to the world. If Christians genuinely want their minds to be renewed, it won't come about from watching anything on the TV, and that includes the numerous religious programs that are claimed to promote God. Neither will it come about from listening to the radio or reading magazines or the daily newspapers. It certainly won't come about by spending endless hours chatting with people on the internet and being influenced by their opinions. Those things all have an agenda, and that agenda has absolutely nothing to do with God's will being done in the earth. Quite the opposite, actually. So really, the Lord Jesus knows perfectly well what the implications are for us if we truly do take to heart his words, "After this manner therefore pray ye." The only trouble is, I don't think many Christians truly understand what it is that they are praying when they follow the Lord's teaching to pray, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." They are just words that imply that somehow it is God who needs to do something about his will prevailing on the earth, and we who pray the prayer have no part to play in making it happen, either individually in our own personal lives or corporately in the church that we attend. At the outset of my message this morning, I asked the question of whether we really desire for God's will to be performed in our own lives personally, in our homes and in our community, and also in our church corporately. I sincerely hope we do, but we have a part to play. We are not passive in God's will being done in the earth. Somewhere, I have to commit myself to comprehending what it is that God requires of me, and then desire for that to happen. If I make it my business to know God's law and what he requires of me to truly be his disciple, which comes through the reading and study of his word, then it will automatically follow that I will gain spiritual wisdom and an understanding of his will, and I will also gain a desire to please him and conduct my life accordingly. God promises in his word in numerous places that this will be the case. For example, in Psalm 111 and verse 10, God tells us that the law of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. Again in Psalm 119, verses 9 to 12, we read, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statute. The Bible has much to say about the will of God in our lives. In times past, I've preached messages on how we can know what God's will is for us personally. One important scripture referring to the will of God for you and the will of God for me can be found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 2 to 7. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 2 to 7 says, for ye know in what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And that word concupiscence in verse 4 simply means the lust of something that is forbidden. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 also contains many other exhortations which we are told in verse 18 is the will of God in Christ concerning us. 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 14 to 25 reads, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. In both the scriptures that we've just read from 1 Thessalonians, our sanctification is mentioned as being God's will for the Christian. We need to submit our lives and our wills to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. As he brings conviction upon us of those things that hinder us from being conformed to the image of the Lord, we need to respond appropriately. That's God's will for us personally, even our sanctification, it says. Now, I don't want to get off the track here, but I want to just briefly point out something else mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that may have just escaped your attention. Recently, I preached a message called Washed, Sanctified and Justified, Once Saved, Always Saved. And it's on the internet, on our sermons page on the internet. In that message, I gave clear biblical reasons as to why we who believe that once God saved us, we are always saved. In that message, I pointed out that according to God's promise in the Bible, we can't lose our salvation because it is God who keeps us saved. In the scripture we've just read, I find assurance of our belief of once saved, always saved, and I receive great comfort from the promise of God found in his word. Verses 23 and 24 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul tells us, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't stop there. Paul continued on to reveal some very important information regarding the assurance of our salvation and who it is that is responsible to keep us preserved and blameless until Jesus comes to take us to be with him. And note that Paul didn't say we will be preserved sinless, but he said we will be preserved blameless. In verse 24, it reads, Faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. It's God who called us to salvation, and it's God who will preserve us. Scripture says that it's God who also will do it, and keep us blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture. End of story. Getting back to my subject regarding the will of God, there are many other scriptures that we could turn to that plainly tell us what God's will is for us. But invariably, they are all tied together with God's commandments, which call us to sanctification, to be holy. A people whose self-will has been crucified with Christ. A people who are set apart from the world and its pleasures in service to the Lord our God. My challenge to us this morning is this. When we pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, or something similar, are we truly praying that all these things will be done in our lives personally and in our church corporately? Do we really mean it? Do we really desire in our hearts to be disciples of the Lord according to his will, taking up our cross daily to follow him? Or do we want to follow him while retaining some of our own will as we do it? What do we really mean when we pray to God, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven? What would be its consequences for us personally and for our society if all of a sudden God's will was being perfectly done upon the earth? What would it mean? Next week I want to talk about this. With the advent of this coronavirus that is changing everything that we do in society and in the world, there's a lot of things that are being threatened, that people are fretting about, which have no basis in the will of God. Unholy things that they're fretting about that are disappearing. Next week I want to talk about this. Amen. God bless you as you consider this message that you've listened to this morning and the word of God that's been preached, and may they help us to walk more according to the Lord's will. Let's pray and close this message. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that you've given us, Lord, to consider what it means when we pray something along the lines of what Jesus taught us, Lord, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. What does it really mean for us who claim to be your disciples, Lord, when we pray that prayer? Are we really committed to having your will done upon the earth here, Lord? As we watch what's going on throughout the world during this coronavirus epidemic, Lord, we see so much that is not your will that is threatened. So many things upon the earth here that have been performed that are not your will. Help us, Lord, not to be concerned and worried about all these things that are coming upon the earth as the unsaved, Lord, and to look for you, Lord, to keep our eye looking towards heaven, Lord, waiting your return to take us, Lord, to be with you at the rapture. We thank you for this time that we can spend together in your word, Lord, and we pray that you bless each one of us this week, Lord, as we continue to live our life and shine us a light for you in a very, very wicked and dark community, Lord, and in a very, very wicked and dark time in this history that we live in, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.